I've been in the ministry for 38 years now. In my 38 years, I've done a lot of counseling with people. I've been kind of what you call a counseling pastor. Not all pastors are that way. We all have different gifts. But I have counseled scores of people throughout these years who struggle with various forms of sexual sin. I honestly don't think there's probably much, if anything, that I haven't heard through these years. It is shocking, the high percentage rate of pornography use, of sexual infidelity, of sexual addiction among professing Christians in our society today. When you look at the statistics, what the world is dealing with, the church is just right there, right with it. And these kind of issues, you know, and then we wonder why the church has little impact in our post-Christian society today. Again, it's not just the sexual issues, but it's all kinds of fleshly things. The church in many ways is like Corinth, who is carnal and fleshly, and therefore they have little impact or the reality of the power of God working through them. Now, although these things have been around for centuries, I believe the internet has made them much easier to access and has enabled the problem to touch far more people than ever before. You can just access it right there on your iPhone or on your laptop or on your iPad or your desktop. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, we're told, "For this is the will of God." This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles or the unbelievers who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Sexual sin and its source is one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning in the passage that we're studying. Now, having just described the fierce battle that is going on within every believer between the flesh and the spirit, and having described the only way to victory, being that which is to walk by the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, which we looked at last time. Having described all that, Paul now gives two contrasting lists. He talked about the flesh, the desire of the flesh, and he talked about the Spirit and how vital that is that we walk by Him if we're going to experience victory over that flesh. And now he's going to give two contrasting lists in verses 19 through 26. One list is the flesh-driven vices called the deeds of the flesh. And the other list is the Spirit-produced virtues called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, these two lists are intended, I believe, to serve as a practical test to evaluate where we are at each given moment in our lives, where we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, these are things that we can use to evaluate where we are with Jesus at every given moment of the day. And so these are very important lists. Since at all times in our Christian lives, we're either controlled by the flesh or by the Spirit. There is no third option. At each given moment, we're either controlled by the flesh or by the Spirit. Because of that, we all need to honestly, I believe, evaluate ourselves as we go through these two lists. That's why I'm spending some time on this instead of just giving it all in one shot. This morning, we're going to look at only the first list. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, we're going to be looking at two aspects of the deeds of the flesh that I believe every single one of us as believers need to know. The first aspect is this. I call it the categories that describe fleshly deeds. The categories that describe fleshly deeds. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." Let's stop there. When we as Christians do not walk by the Spirit, the sinful desire of the flesh that we saw last time in verses 16 and 17 will manifest itself in what is called the deeds of the flesh. The desire then becomes deeds. These deeds are the evil works. The evil works that come forth from our old sinful nature. And we talked about that last time. Now here in verse 19, Paul says that these deeds are evident. In other words, they're plain. They're easy to discern that they are sinful and that there's no arguing about them. It's very clear that these are not godly things. In verses 19 through 21, Paul then goes about listing 15 specific sins or vices, both of attitude and action, that illustrate these deeds of the flesh. Now, it's important to understand that not everyone manifests all of these deeds. Paul's listing them, but that doesn't mean everybody does every single one of these. Nor does it mean that everyone manifests them to the same degree. These are the kinds of things that those controlled by the flesh will certainly do. And that's his point here. Now, these 15 fleshly deeds can be broadly classified, I believe, into four categories of sin. And the very first, at the top of his list, the very first category is sexual sins. Sexual sins. We're made in the image of God. He has made us male and female. Sex is not a bad thing. Sex is God's idea, not ours. He made us sexual beings. And he has given us the only place where that is to be approved and enjoyed, and that is in the context of marriage. Paul says the marriage bed is undefiled. The sexual relationship is not a bad thing, but it's only when it's done according to how God intended it to be done. Now, this first category of sexual sins, Paul talks about three of them. Look again at verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, here they are, immorality, impurity, sensuality. First, immorality. The Greek word here is porneia. Porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. This is a very broad and general term that is used for all illicit, sinful, unlawful sexual activity. Especially, but not limited to, sins of adultery, which has to do with extramarital sex, fornication, premarital sex, homosexuality, incest, as we saw back when we were studying through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, bestiality, prostitution. Again, this word is the broad general term that encompasses all of those. In ancient times, sexual immorality was often a part of the pagan idol worship, where people entered into sexual union with a sacred temple prostitute as an act of worship. Imagine that. But that was part of their worship to their gods. Now, Jesus extended sexual sin from its outward action to its inward heart attitude when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So he took the actual act and then went to the source and showed that it's the lust in the heart that commits the same sin prior to it then being lived out. So first of all is immorality. Second, impurity. This too is a broad term. It's a broad term referring to moral impurity and uncleanness in thought, in word, and in deed. And again, these three words are used elsewhere together in the New Testament. And sometimes it's hard to really discern exactly, get the proper designation, because they kind of overlap in how they're presented. But this is moral impurity and uncleanness in thought, word, and deed. And here it refers to the impure conduct in sexual relations. It's the opposite of holiness that we as Christians are called to, where God says, "Be therefore holy, for I am holy." Third is sensuality. This refers to extreme sexual perversion. It's an open and brazen boldness that throws off all restraint. It flaunts uninhibited sexual indulgence. It's kind of like in your face. Those involved are shameless, and there's no concern whatsoever for what God thinks or what people think about their action. They don't care. They're shameless. They have a total disregard for public decency. I think a good example of this is the gay pride parades that you see in numerous cities across our nation. Let me ask you, how are you doing regarding sexual sins? You know, what movies and TV programs do you watch? What kind of books and magazines do you read? What is your thought life like? Again, these fleshly deeds, I believe, are intended to get us to think about, as Christians, where do we line up in light of these? Because as we're going to see at the end, this is not a good thing. Now, obviously, we would say, no, they're not good. But how many times do we cave in and do the very thing that we know we shouldn't? The second category is religious sins that Paul gives. He lists two of these in the first part of verse 20. Look what he says, idolatry, sorcery. First, idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of false gods and their idols as opposed to the one true living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In its broadest sense, idolatry is putting anyone or anything in the first place position in our hearts that belongs only to the Lord Jesus. That's why in Ezekiel it talked about the idols of the heart, not just wood and stone that people are bowing down to. He was talking about the idols of the heart. Putting something above Jesus Christ in our life. You see, it's a worship of the creature rather than the creator. Loving ourselves. Loving our spouse. Loving our children. Loving our job. Loving our hobbies. The list can go on and on. Loving those things more than Jesus Christ. Are we saying don't love those things? Absolutely not. But we're saying God calls us to love Him first and foremost above everything. And whatever we put over Him is an idol. Second, sorcery. This is the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get our English word pharmacy, as well as pharmaceutical. Originally, it meant the medical use of drugs, again, for healing. But it developed into the meaning of sorcery and witchcraft because sorcerers often use drugs to cause them to go into a trance, to enhance mystical worship experiences, and to practice their evil art. So that's how this word kind of morphed to what we have. So let me ask, how are you doing regarding religious sins? Most likely, we don't have a problem with sorcery, witchcraft. We're not hooked on maybe drugs. Some may be, but most likely we're not. We're not bowing down to a wood idol or one made of stone. But I think the major question here is Jesus truly first and foremost, above everyone, above everything, first and foremost in our life? Or is there an idol that you love more than Him? These can be good things that become bad when we love them more than Jesus. The third category is social sins. There's eight in verse 20 in the first part of verse 21. Paul says, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Stop there. First, enmities. This refers to hateful, hostile attitudes that lie at the root of all kinds of discord in relationships. There's a hostility. There's a hateful attitude. This is the opposite of love, which Jesus told His disciples we are to show towards our enemies. You think, well, the person's my enemy. I have a right to be hostile toward them, to hate them. No, Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Second, strife. This refers to the discord, the quarreling, the contention, that this resentment and hostility that we have brings. It brings about in dividing people from one another. Strife was characteristic of the church in Corinth, as we saw very clearly as we went through that book. Strife. Strife caused the church to split into various parties, various groups. I'm a Paul, I'm a Paulus, I'm so-and-so. Again, it just split them apart. It caused that strife. It filled them with animosity and bickering against each other. Strife is the opposite of the peace which the fruit of the Spirit brings. Third is jealousy. Now, the term jealousy itself is not bad, because it has a positive aspect to it. It signifies a passionate zeal. That's what the word jealousy, it's just this passionate zeal. And that can be for God in Romans 10:2, for God's law, Philippians 3:6, for people, again, for even worthwhile projects, we can have a passionate zeal. It's the same word translated jealousy. But here, it's negative. The word is negative. It is to compare ourselves with others and not only be resentful over what they are or what they have that we don't, but we covet those things. We covet those things for ourselves. We're upset that they have it, we don't, and we want it. The fourth is outbursts of anger. Scripture is clear, Ephesians 4:26, that not all anger is sinful. Be angry and sin not. But that's few and far between when it comes to us as humans. Again, righteous anger is for the glory of God. Most of our anger comes out of something totally different, as this anger is. It refers to the sudden displays of hostility, fits of rage, temper tantrums, as opposed to a more settled wrath or indignation. Again, there's two different words here. More of a settled sense of kind of simmering anger and wrath is one word. This is more uncontrollable. This is more violent. This harsh and blunt anger is not the product, and we need to understand this, it's not the product of being Irish or being Italian. It has nothing to do with that. We don't have a natural propensity to fly off the handle. If we had a natural propensity, it's the flesh. It's not because of any family upbringing or anything like that. I believe this anger is a symptom of being a self-centered, demanding person of others at that moment. And those people not coming through for us the way that we are expecting and requiring them to come through. And as a result of that, boom. Again, we got to remember, these are fleshly deeds. We're not talking about the fruit of the Spirit here. Fifth, disputes. This term denotes selfishness. This is probably the most interesting one to me, because it gets down to the very root of sin. The word that's translated disputes actually denotes selfishness, which is the antithesis of love, that all-inclusive virtue that we will look at next time. It refers to a variety of displays of self-seeking, selfish devotion to one's own interests at the expense of others, and selfish ambition that gives rise to contentions and rivalry in our relationships. And then six, dissensions. Again, this is where these kind of overlap, so it's hard to really get a clear definition. This speaks of the disunity, the division, the splits in relationships as well as in the church that are the inevitable result of people putting their own selfish interests above others. Seventh is factions. This refers to selfish exclusiveness, forming cliques and separate groups or parties that then create distance and division in the group as a whole. Whenever this happened in the church, again, it only results in harm. The loving unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ is fractured as people kind of line up in their own separate sides. And then eighth is envying. Again, these are social sins. Envying. Whereas the word jealousy can have a positive aspect to it, this word envying is only negative. It's only negative and entirely evil. When we envy others, we cannot rejoice with those who rejoice. There's no way. We're called in Romans 12, 15 to rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. When you're envying somebody, that's the last thing you're going to do. Instead, we're pained by the successes of other people. This not only desires to have what other people possess, but there's also an ill will toward them for having it. And if we can't have it, we don't want them having it either. That's what that word means. Let me ask you this morning, how are you doing regarding social sins? You know, the best way to see how we come across is by asking those who know us best to tell us, how do you experience me? How do I come across to you? Do any of these things describe me? Not all the time, but how do I come across? And so I encourage you to ask those who know you best how they experience you in relating to them. The person who knows me best is my wife. She's the one, if you want to know where I'm at, talk to her. And the same is true for us who are married. Those who know us best can give loving feedback to help us see how we're coming across. The fourth category is what I call intemperance sins. Intemperance sins. In other words, they have to do with excessive indulgence. And there's two kinds of excessive indulgence here in verse 21 that Paul lists. Drunkenness and carousing. First, drunkenness. Though some people like myself have chosen, for various reasons, not to drink alcohol. Drinking in itself is not sin. But drunkenness is. Drunkenness is. Drunkenness is the excessive indulgence of alcoholic beverages. You know, it's interesting to me, you read these new reports coming out. Now you can only drink like one, maybe two, and then you got to have somebody drive you home. I mean, so when you see these, you know, TV programs where they're sitting down and they're just drinking one after another and this, and they jump in their car and they're taking off, that's not even reality. Drunkenness is being in a temporary state of intoxication, which one's physical and mental, and let me say, moral faculties are weakened, they're impaired, and under the control of alcohol. That's why In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or debauchery, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. When you're filled, you're controlled by the Spirit. Instead of being controlled by some foreign substance, we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And just my personal experience through the years of counseling, people turn to alcohol in excess, as well as a host of other things. Drugs, sex, pornography, food, the list can go on and on. To feel an ache, an emptiness, to feel the loneliness that is in their soul. They go to that to try to make life work. You see, they're trying to make life work apart from Jesus Christ. We can sing songs about He is the way, the truth, the life. And yet, on the day-to-day, we go somewhere else to try to find life for our soul. So we're just saying words, but we're not living it out. The problem is it doesn't work. Because we are built for God. We're created to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we try to go to something else to fill that void, it doesn't do it. We may get a temporary buzz or temporary relief, but we leave feeling emptier than before, and then more addicted or more enslaved to whatever brings that temporary satisfaction. So we end up now living just for the temporary relief that we get, which is on a decline. That's what gets you addicted to things. You go to it, first of all, you feel full. Next time you go, you don't feel quite as full. Again, it's a diminishing return. So you got to do it more in order to try to get that same level of relief. Before long, you're just living for the relief and you're hooked. Second is carousing. This refers to wild living, wild parties, sexual immorality that sometimes and many times happens when people are drunk. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people that when they get drunk, they black out and they don't even know what they did. And yet when I hear from other people about what they did, it definitely fits into the category of immorality. You see, this is the kind of lifestyle that's called today the party animal. I'm a party animal. Who in the right mind would want to be that? But we hold that up many times. How are you doing regarding intemperance sins? I think the bottom line question here is, do we live a life of moderation or excessive indulgence? All of these 15 sins are manifestations of a life at that moment that is controlled by selfish flesh, not by the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not walking around being angry all the time at people. We may have an edge, but that just doesn't always, we're not just always angry. But at that moment, boom, there it is. But these are not the only fleshly deeds of our sinful nature that Paul has listed out here. Look what Paul says again in verse 21. After he lists all these 15 manifestations, he says, and things like these. Paul's list of the deeds of the flesh here are only a partial, representative list of sins, not an exhaustive list. In addition to the fleshly deeds being the total opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, which we will look at next time, As I've kind of gone through the various passages in the New Testament, I come up with at least 18 other lists of fleshly deeds. At least 18 other lists. Two things stand out to me from this list of 15 fleshly deeds. First of all, these sins always flow from the inside out. They always flow from the inside out. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And again, he's adding some other ones there that we haven't seen. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The second thing that sticks out to me is that these sins always violate. They violate the selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love that Jesus calls us to show toward one another, which we've already seen earlier, which is the very reason for which we have been set free in Christ. We've been set free to love, to lovingly serve. And the flesh nixes all of that. The second aspect of the deeds of the flesh that every believer needs to know is this: the warning against practicing fleshly deeds. The warning against practicing fleshly deeds. Having described these 15 deeds of the flesh, Paul now goes on to say in verse 21, look what he says, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul here is warning the Galatians and all believers as well against allowing the deeds of the flesh to have any place in their lives. He had warned them in this same way, he says, of which I have forewarned you. When? During his initial visit, the first time he showed up in Galatia. As he preached the gospel, he was also warning them against these kind of things. And this is a very solemn warning. This is a very solemn warning because fleshly deeds cannot be dismissed as inconsequential. As no big deal. Nah, that's okay. No big deal. You do these things, that's all right. They are a big deal. For Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But since the old King James Version translated this, they who do such things, this verse has caused many believers through the centuries, myself included as a kid, to doubt their salvation. For what Christian can honestly claim that he or she has never done one or more of these things since they've been saved? You see, the key word here that we must understand is the term practice. Practice, which was later inserted into the New King James Version. Praise God. That helped me tremendously. The word practice does not refer to an occasional lapse into sin, or even struggling with a particular area of sin for a little bit of time. It doesn't talk about that. It doesn't mean that. It refers rather to the continual, unbroken, habitual practice of these things as a way of life. Paul gives a similar warning in Ephesians 5:5 when he says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a spiritual sphere of salvation where God rules and God reigns as king over all those who belong to him by faith. The kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality. And that all of us as believers are presently in this spiritual kingdom. We're already in the kingdom of God, and yet we are waiting to enter into the full inheritance of it in the future age to come, at the end time when Christ returns. So it's an already but not yet reality. While true believers can and do lapse into sin and commit these fleshly deeds, these things do not characterize us as the unbroken, habitual pattern of our lives. You see, this is why, regardless of what some Christians say, regardless of what some popular Christian magazines write in our day, there is no such thing as a practicing Christian homosexual. There is not, if you're going to hold to the truth of the Word of God. Tempted and struggling with this sin? Absolutely. And I've counseled a number of them through the years that hate what they're struggling with. Practicing as a life pattern? No. Paul makes it very clear in the very next verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you." He wasn't just talking only about homosexuals, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Again, the very next verse, and some, some of you, that's what you were. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." Therefore, it's not loving people. It's not loving people to simply condone their sin and never say anything about it. It's unloving to do that. Why? Look again what Paul says, "Because those who practice these fleshly deeds as a habitual pattern of their life demonstrate that they were never truly saved to begin with." Those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Regardless of what they profess, regardless of professing to be a Christian, if you continue on in practice as an unbroken habitual lifestyle, these fleshly deeds, the Spirit of God is not in that person. And as a result, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will face eternal judgment on the final day along with the rest of the wicked. That's why this is so severe and such a solemn promise. That these fleshly deeds are not inconsequential. As if they're no big deal. They are a big deal. Now, since God wants these sinful deeds of the flesh to have no place in our lives as Christians, let me give you real quickly five practical things that I believe we should do when they are there. First of all, never justify sin. Never justify our sin. Sin can seem so reasonable and justified in our life, especially when we are hurting. We seem to gravitate towards those things that bring us temporary relief, and then we call them good because of what they're doing for us. But sin is always wrong and should never be justified. Second, be broken over sin. Don't only never justify it, but be broken over it. As I've seen so often, we're not broken over our sin because we're holding on to it. It's doing something for us. To be broken over sin is to hate it, to be deeply grieved and sorrowful, as you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10, to be sorrowful, a godly sorrow over our sin, to the degree that Christians justify and rationalize their sin is the degree to which they are holding on to it. They're holding on to it. I have people come in my office all the time. They talk about their sin. They're open and honest. They lay the thing right on the table. But there's no brokenness. There's no willingness to put it aside. Third, repent and forsake sin. As I said, 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance literally is a change of mind. We're going this way. We're going this way. And it's a literal 180 degrees where now I'm turning from sin and I'm turning to God. It's a literal change of mind. And repentance is only genuine when the inward changes of the heart are lead to outward changes in behavior. That doesn't happen overnight. Spiritual growth is a slow process, but there are little steps. There's changes that are taking place internally that are leading to outward changes. We see this in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have compassion. True confession always leads to forsaking sin. You see, it's not enough to agree that I'm sinning and then just keep on doing it and doing it. How does that work with your spouse? Well, I know I'm doing that. You know, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. But I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm not going to change anything. We must confess and forsake it. And when we do, we need to claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Satan wants to condemn. He wants to rub our nose in it. He wants to beat us up, pull us away from God. The Holy Spirit convicts to drive us to the Lord, to repent, to experience the thrill of forgiveness that then frees us to be able to get back on the right path. Fourth, depend on the Spirit. Depend on the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can conquer the flesh, as we saw last time. Only the Holy Spirit can restrain sin. Only the Holy Spirit, as we will see next time, can produce spiritual fruit in our daily lives. Victory is possible over all of these fleshly deeds. As we saw, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's a promise. Victory is possible, but only as we walk by the Spirit, as we depend on, as we submit to Him, will that happen. And then fifth, go back to loving. We fall down, we get back up, we confess our sin, we claim our forgiveness, we get back on the path to loving. We get back to loving. Lovingly serving others is the purpose for which we have been set free in Christ. And as we live as God intended us to live, we will experience substantial, significant, observable victory over the flesh. We will reflect Christ's holy love to others. And in that whole process, we will be growing to become more and more conform to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's what God is doing in our life. And so if we blow it, we get off track, we have a way to get back on. There's always hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.